I had the privilege of going on Wednesday to the Hunsberger Poultry Farm and tossing chickens into the cages. Now, how many of you have done that before? Anyone done that before? All right, some of you have done that. I told Dennis and Lori that I considered that sort of crossing that off my bucket list. So don't necessarily have to call me again for that unless, actually I volunteered. They didn't call me, I volunteered, unless they really, really needed me. But what I really wasn't thinking about was, unfortunately, that it was Wednesday morning, and that's kind of the normal time that I really sort of focus in on my message. So I sort of lost that message prep time. So we're going to sort of take a break from the Sermon on the Mount today, and instead we're going to kind of look at, well, that's the picture of the chickens, but I forgot to turn it up. We're going to look at this is the Sermon in the Chicken House, all right, today. So instead of Sermon on the Mount, we're going to do Sermon in the Chicken House. Four things that I would like to share with you that I learned while I was at the Hunsberger Chicken House. Number one, the chickens didn't cross the road to wind up in a cage, all right? So that's sort of the first thing that we need to understand, and I learned. Number two, 34 chickens in a cage is a foul situation. So that was really difficult to put those little critters in there. And number three, life is about more than a little scratch, all right? So life is about a whole lot more than that. And then number four, stay with your peeps, all right? So that might be the best thing and the most significant thing. Stay with your peeps. So really, that's all I have for today. So let's pray and go home. No, I'm just kidding. We are in week number four of a 12-week sermon series called Life. And we're looking at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount from Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. So that's what we're kind of talking about. In the last 2 weeks, we spent some time in the Beatitudes and then the verses that follow the Beatitudes in sort of a way of summing all of that up with two sentences. Number one, God blesses all who are in need in ways that only God can do. God blesses all who are in need in ways that only God can do. And the Beatitudes are, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who mourn, needy people. And the promises that are delivered and promised to those folks who are needy are typically things that only God can do. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven, for they shall see God. And we talked about how that really when we're in a position of need, that's when we're in a position to be blessed. And so our goal ought not to be, I need to be self-sufficient, I need to be able to take care of all of my things. No, we need to and want to be able to rely on God. And then we got into the passage that talked about being salt and light. And really the big idea for that day was that I live a blessed life in order to be a blessing to others. God blesses you, God blesses me so that He can bless others through us. So He wants us to be salt. He wants us to enhance the person of God in our world. He wants us to be light, to reveal the person of God, and all for the glory of God and our Savior. Now, today, as Jesus moves into to verses, really, we're going to kind of talk about 17 all the way through 48, but just half of that today. Jesus sort of changes his focus a little bit. And he shifts into a topic that was very, very important to people in that day, and I think very important to people in our day as well. He shifts into this idea of talking about the law. And in your notes, I have a sentence that says this, that Jewish religious teaching was primarily oriented around keeping the law. It was very important to keep the law. And the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders had devised over 600 different commandments that you needed to keep, things you needed to do, things you couldn't do, in order to keep the Mosaic law, in order to please God. So there were many, many commands that you had to do. And there were even classes of people, religious classes of people, who were sort of expected to keep the law, some of whose job really it was to keep the law and to keep themselves pure and holy and undefiled. And so there were all of these different, the emphasis was significant on the idea of the law and keeping the law. And that led to a lot of confusion. And I think this idea leads to even a lot of confusion today. And what was really confusing for the people back then in Jesus' day is that Jesus kept running afoul of the law. All right, he kept running afoul. Anybody get that pun, by the way? Get that? I thought maybe I'd get a reaction out of that one, but maybe you were just being gracious and thought, no, you don't want to. Jesus kept doing the wrong things. He kept doing these crazy things like eating with the wrong people and not condemning people in the way that they thought that he should condemn them. And he would talk with women and talk with Samaritan women in public, and you weren't supposed to do that. And Jesus had this incredibly annoying habit of healing people on the Sabbath. And they just could not stand that idea because they had decided in one of those 600 commands or so that you couldn't heal somebody on the Sabbath. Sabbath. You could do all kinds of other things, but you couldn't heal on the Sabbath. And so Jesus kept running afoul of the law. He kept not doing the things that they wanted him to do. He wasn't willing to be fitted into this box of things that they were talking about. And no doubt that caused an awful lot of consternation, an awful lot of confusion amongst these law-abiding people, or these people anyway for whom the law was such a significant part of their life. And I think as Jesus is sitting and standing and teaching and talking to this multitude of people, there were probably at least two questions running around in their minds. The first one was, hey, is he going to give an alternate law? Is he going to do something different? He doesn't really seem particularly interested in keeping the one that we have. So maybe this guy is going to give us an alternate one. Now remember, Jesus had already been ministering publicly for about a year when he gives the Sermon on the Mount. And that would have been a problem for the class of people who were sort of paid to keep the law and who had this whole law thing down. They didn't really want a new law. Most of us are creatures of habit, right? We don't really like new things to come in. And if we're used to doing something a certain way at the office or wherever, they come in and they say, hey, we're going to redo everything. Most people don't go, yay, sign me up. You know, it's like, oh, no, I've got to learn new systems. I've got to learn all these kinds of things. Some of you have to learn new math, whatever that is. There's all kinds of things. We don't like that idea. So they might have been thinking, you know, I don't really know what he's doing here, but maybe he's going to come up with sort of an alternate law. And then you had another group of people who couldn't keep this law anyway, and they felt sort of subdued by it and guilty over it. And so they might have thought, hey, is he going to eliminate the law? Is he going to get rid of these things, these requirements, all of this stuff, just sort of, you know, go into kind of a no harm, no foul sort of principle that, you know, if we just sort of live what we want and do what we want, it won't really make any difference. I think that there are groups of people like that in our society today, and perhaps some of you. Many people, and I know some of you in Buffalo Valley, have grown up in past religious experience, past even Christian experiences, with a heavy burden on the law, a heavy burden on rules and regulations and requirements, some of which changed over time for no particular reason other than the fact that somebody says, hey, we're going to do this differently, and that brings about a lot of frustration. And it can bring a sort of backlash even against commandments and rules and guidelines that we find in the Scripture, because we've been so frustrated over our inability to keep those rules and frustrated over our treatment when we didn't keep them that we look at the Word of God and we look at someone who says, hey, God says this, with some sort of a scant, we just don't want that. And then there are a lot of people in our society anyway that seem to think that we don't need any rules at all. It doesn't really matter. You know, I do what I want to do, you do what you want to do, and everything will be hunky-dory and happy. So I think both of those two groups of people, both of those questions that may have been in the minds of those back in the first century, may be in the minds of many of us here this morning, or at least people that we know. So what I want to do is read just four verses today, kind of talk about some of the subsequent verses. And remember, I said, we're not going to be able to really delve into this topic very deeply during our Sunday morning time, but I want you to cook on this during the week. Go back and read some of these things. Wednesday night, we'll be talking about this at the Family Connection Bible Study in great detail. So let's look at these four verses that kind of set up this text. Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets." Now, the words, the law, the prophets, would have been in their hearing, they would have understood all of essentially the revealed Word of God that they had from that point. Right? Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever, therefore, breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Then for the next 27 verses, Jesus gives six examples. And we're going to talk about three of those briefly today and then three the next week. But these verses sort of set the stage for the rest of what ends up being chapter 5. Here's my big idea. The laws of God are guidelines for earthly life, not guarantees for eternal life. The laws of God are guidelines for earthly life, not guarantees for eternal or heavenly life. So let's look at number one. The law is still valid. The law is still valid. Jesus said, hey, I did not come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill it. And oh, by the way, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by any means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. And jot is in the Hebrew alphabet is kind of like a dotting your I, just a little stroke. And then the tittle is sort of what makes the capital P into a capital R. Just a little stroke of the, what would have been a pen back then, but just a little stroke of the pen. And so the idea was that every aspect of the law, every aspect of God's requirements needed to be fulfilled. And so Jesus did not come to say, look, I've come to destroy the law. I've come to throw it all out. I've come to rewrite it. I've come to set it all aside. That's not what he's saying at all. In fact, in many ways, he's saying that the law is still valid today. In fact, Jesus is the only person to walk the face of the earth who kept all of God's laws. Jesus kept all of the laws that God the Father had set down. Now, he didn't keep all of the commandments and laws that man had modified those commands with. He didn't have any problem with breaking their laws, man's laws, but Jesus fulfilled and kept the entire law. Now, there were three kinds of law that were given to the nation of Israel and are given to us in the Word of God. There's the civil law, and there's the ceremonial law, and then the moral law. And so when I say the law is still valid, I'm not asking you or I to go back and live under some of the restrictions and things that were applicable back in that day, because those parts of the law are no longer valid. So the civil and ceremonial are invalid, but the moral law is still valid. Now, what I mean by civil law? Well, God gave the nation of Israel many laws in how to govern themselves. All right? Those don't apply to us today. For example, one of those was the concept of levirate or levirate marriage. So that if you were married and you died, then it was your brother's responsibility to marry your wife and carry on the name. Now, that was so that the land could stay in the family, because their culture was centered around the land. That's not something that applies to us today. For some of you, that would be a very horrid idea to think about that. But that's not what we do. That doesn't apply to us today. The civil law, the part of the law that God gave the nation of Israel to govern themselves, is not something that we have to concern ourselves with today. And the same with the ceremonial law. There were many laws and many rules given about how to offer sacrifices, how to worship in the temple, all of those kinds of things. We don't do that anymore. That's not something that we do. Jesus took all of that and changed all of that aspect of the ceremonial law, so that doesn't follow with us. But the moral law is still important. And the reason that is so is the next slide, which I think is on the back side of your notes, is that the moral law reflects the character and nature of God, which have not changed. God's character has not changed. His nature has not changed since the days when he gave that law until 2013. So the law is still valid, and in the six examples that Jesus gives in the following verses, they all have to do with, guess what? The moral law. They all have to do with the character and nature of God, and Jesus even expands on those areas, and that's what leads us to point number two, that the law is still important. The law is still important. In verse 19, Jesus said, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So clearly what he's not saying is, hey, these things just don't matter anymore. You don't have to worry about it. Remember also at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we talked about this the very first week. Jesus said, hey, if you hear these things and do them, you are like the man who built his house on a rock, on a solid foundation. If you hear these things and you don't do them, then you are like a man who built his house on the sand. And when the inevitable storms of life come, that house will fall down. So he's clearly telling us that there are things here that we need to concentrate on. There are things here that we need to do. There are things here that are still very, very important. So let's look at some of these very briefly. We won't look at the text. We won't have time to read it. But I would encourage you to mull over some of these things, and if I say something, sort of trigger some thinking in your mind, and if you can come out Wednesday night, we're going to be talking about this and worshiping the Word, which is not this Sunday, but actually it's not next Sunday either. It's a few weeks away. But so let's talk about this. So the first thing he talks about is this idea of murder and anger. He says something essentially like, hey, you have heard, in other words, it was part of the law that you shouldn't murder. But I'm sort of telling you that not only should you not physically kill somebody, but even if you were angry at someone, you are in danger of the judgment. Now, I think of the Pharisees who were sitting there in the audience listening to that, and they understood the murder part, but they had anger issues. And so what they would do is, instead of saying, well, we didn't murder, but what they did is they came up with all kinds of different ways in which you could legally take someone's life. All kinds of different ways in which you could not murder them, but you could declare them guilty and declare them worthy of death, just like they did to guess who? Jesus. And that crazy trial thing that they did to him the night before he was crucified. So Jesus is saying to them, look, it's not just about murder, it's about anger. It's about the way that you feel on the inside towards someone, even if you don't act upon that on the outside. This is why the law is still important. This is an aspect of the law that has not changed. And there's probably no one in here this morning who is even contemplating murder, at least right now. But what about anger? What about real hatred toward someone? What Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount is he's saying, hey, that's the same kind of thing. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, or fool, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Whoa. He's expanding this to some extent and helping us to see. And I think that anger is one of those issues that we need to follow as a guideline. You know, getting rid of anger is a very good guideline to follow. I almost think that in some ways anger has become the acceptable Christian sin. Because we talk about righteous anger. And there is an element of righteous anger. But be very, very, very careful with that. I hear sermons every now and then that talk about, you know what, you have every right to be righteously angry over sin in the world and different things like that. But just please be careful with that. Because it is so easy to go from quote-unquote righteous anger into sin. Ecclesiastes 7:9, just one verse in the Bible, says, do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. I don't think there's any kind of righteous anger that leads to high blood pressure. Any kind of righteous anger that leads to us thinking evil of someone or speaking evil of someone in out of a context in which it is redemptive in some ways. Our society, our culture seems to want to kind of hang on to anger. We have anger management classes. Have you ever gone to an adultery management class? We don't have that, do we? Do we have theft management classes? No, because we recognize that adultery and theft are things that we want to eliminate altogether. We don't have adultery management. It says, well, you know what? It's okay to have an affair with one person for a few months out of every year. That's okay. But you have to confine it to that. We don't do that. We don't say, well, it's okay to steal as long as it's under $500, or as long as you manage that theft into some sort of, you know, thing that doesn't destroy your life. Be careful with anger. I think that's one of the things that Jesus is telling us here. Is he saying, you know what? That's a very, very dangerous thing. Number two, he talks about physical versus mental adultery. I'll just read this real quickly. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. Okay, that's the law, right? That's the law. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. I love the way C.S. Lewis puts this. He says, whoever lusts after ham and eggs has already committed breakfast in his heart. I think that's a pretty interesting way to put it. Whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So the Pharisees, again, they kind of had the law thing about the adultery part. They understood that and they didn't want to do that. But they had all kinds of ways in which you could go ahead and dissolve your relationship with your wife so that you could end up having sexual relations with the person that you were having adulterous thoughts about, only you could become married and then it would be okay. This one is very, very important. Do you know that surveys or studies say that Americans spend $10 billion a year on pornography? $10 billion. That's the same amount of money that Americans spend as a whole going to the movies. It's the same amount of money that they spend on professional sporting events. And do you know who spends most of that money? Most of that money is spent by heterosexual men. Men like me and you. Heterosexual men. Those are the ones who spend the most money. And because men think, now some women too, but typically it's men, because men think, well, I'm not going to commit the physical act of adultery. I'm not going to actually do that. But what Jesus is saying is when we engage in pornography or any other kind of thing where we're just using our minds, we are in fact doing essentially the same thing. And men think, well, I won't, you know, I'll just look at this or I'll just think about this. And that sort of keeps them on the free side of things, but really it just ends up enslaving them and binding them. You see, the law is still important. Jesus didn't come to say adultery was great, it's wonderful. He came to say no. Not only is the physical act, which you guys seem to be able, the Pharisees anyway, seem to be able to sort of legislate out of their life for the most part. No, it's more to it than that. Because it reflects the moral nature and character of God. The third one is this idea of marriage and divorce. And the clear guidelines of Jesus' teaching in this area is to remain married. Remain married. Now, I recognize that doesn't always happen. But that's the guideline. We'll be talking about this topic later as we talk about marriage and family several months down the road. But so there's not really a lot of time to talk about it here, but there's just a couple of verses that Jesus brings in here. Because again, the problem was that the Pharisees, some groups of them were very strict about divorce, but there were other groups that would say, hey, whatever, doesn't matter. Actually, there is written in some of the Talmudic interpretation of the law that if your wife would burn your toast, that you could divorce her. Now, they didn't have toasters back in that day, but if she would do something of that kind of ilk, that it was okay to divorce. And that seems sort of funny to us today, but honestly, in our society and culture, you don't even have to have any reason at all. You don't have to have a reason. You can just have a divorce. Burn toast or no burn toast. So the issue here that Jesus is teaching is it's not just about having some sort of divorce thing that is legislated into all of these different categories. Jesus says, no, I want you to stay together. I want you to stay together. So the law is valid and the law is important. But the most shocking thing that Jesus said of these verses, and if we even go all the way through the end of chapter 5, we're going to talk next week about loving your enemies and going the extra mile. The most shocking thing that Jesus said is summed up by this statement. The law is not enough. Jesus said again, I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, that would have been the jaw-dropping sentence of this sermon so far. That would have been the sentence where they all would have looked at each other. Did you hear him say that? Did you hear what he said? Did he say that? I don't think he did. You? Not so much the adultery part, not so much the marriage part, not so much the love your enemy part, not so much any of that stuff, but that sentence right there. Because that blew their minds. Because their whole culture was around keeping the law and trying to be good enough and trying to be righteous enough so that you could enter into the kingdom of heaven. And there were people who were paid to keep the law. There were groups of scribes and Pharisees whose job it was to keep the law, whose job it was to figure out how to make sure that they could do or not do all of those 600 things that they were supposed to do or not do. And the average person kind of understood that there is no way that they could be that righteous. There's no way. They had to work. They had to grow their food. They had to do these other kinds of things. They didn't have time to keep all of those 600 commands. And if Jesus is saying that even those professionally righteous people did not meet the standard to enter into the kingdom of heaven, then every single one of them knew that they had absolutely no shot to make it. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Unbelievable. You've got to be kidding me. Yet that's exactly what Jesus said. You live on a street you go to school with, you go to work with, people who think that their own righteousness, now they wouldn't use the word righteousness probably, their own good works, their own not too many bad works, is the standard by which they're going to enter into heaven. And they're not professionally good people. Jesus is saying to them and to us now, no, that's not going to happen. Now, we have a great advantage because we have the last 2,000 years of history. Let me show you something from Romans chapter 10. Well, that was one of my notes there. These words would have floored everyone who'd heard them. We now understand that it is only through Christ that we can be made righteous. We get that now. We have that here in the Scripture. We understand that this is, but that's not the paradigm they were operating under. But Jesus is changing that part of the paradigm. And here is just one passage of Scripture from the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans. He's writing primarily, he's writing to Rome, but he's writing about Israel. And he says, "Brother, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved, that God's people would all be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." See, that's the idea. If you're trying to work your way to heaven, if you're trying to be a good enough person, then you are trying to establish your own righteousness. And most of us establish our own righteousness just a little bit higher than what we need in order to get in. But this last verse is very important. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Jesus is the end of the law. He fulfilled the law in terms of righteousness. And so now we no longer have a group of requirements, a group of things that we have to do. We just simply have to believe and enter into a relationship with the living God. The New Testament makes it very, very clear. Even if you were never, ever angry, never got angry, never lost your temper, even if you never had a lustful thought ever in your life, even if your marriage was perfect, you could not enter into the kingdom of heaven without a relationship with Jesus Christ, the living God. Are we following the binding law or living the blessed life? Will we follow not the letter of the law, but the Lord of the law, if you would? Are we willing to follow this God? Are we willing to say, you know what? I believe that I cannot be good enough. The whole New Testament screams out. And if you're here this morning and you still think this, the whole New Testament screams to you, no, you cannot be good enough. But it also screams to us that we don't throw it all out. We don't come into a relationship with Christ and then just do whatever we want. Because, I can just be forgiven. We can be forgiven. But the law is still valid. The moral law is valid. And it's important for us. But in the context of guidelines for life with and through Jesus Christ. Not guidelines that we have to keep in order to please God or enter into the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word. And I know it lands in a lot of different places. And I know it's really just a scratching of the surface. But I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to work through this week. Help us to see that really our own righteousness cannot gain us entrance into heaven. And instead that we can celebrate a blessed life, being made righteous through relationship with Christ. And that those who might be here this morning who don't know Jesus as Savior, who have never trusted in Him, that maybe even today would be the day when they would follow you. Or that we would be burdened to pray for and to speak to those in our families or in our workplaces or in our schools who we know are trying to establish their own level of righteousness. And it isn't anywhere near good enough. and we might be able to share with them the freedom of life with Christ. And then may we look to the words of Jesus on anger and adultery and marriage as guidelines. When we fall short, receiving your grace, but yet as guidelines to live the blessed life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.